Once again, we continue in the resurrection chapter of Paul's letter to the Corinthians, chapter 15. Today, we're going to be looking into verses 35 to 49. So far in this chapter, Paul has worked to prove the resurrection of Christ. If you remember in the first few verses, there was power that was found in the church. That was a proof. The scriptures and the prophets, they spoke of the resurrection. That was a second proof. And then there was the eyewitness account. That was a third proof. He had shown them in the next few verses the consequences of not believing in the resurrection. He said, if you don't believe in the resurrection, then you're still in your sins. You have no hope. The gospel is devoid of its power. He then went on in the next few verses to proclaim to them that in fact Christ has risen from the dead. And he went on to show how that is such a great assurance to all who believe. All those who will be raised again in the same manner that he was. And then last week we came to this section where he confronts their wrong thinking about this resurrection. And he talks about how wrong thinking leads to wrong behavior. He showed that what those were teaching, these people who denied the resurrection, it doesn't even make sense to them. If you follow their arguments, he says it doesn't even make sense. He says bad company ruins good morals. Listening to wrong thinking impacts your understanding and thinking. And if you remember his exhortation, he called on the church, each one of them, to wake up from their drunken stupor. Wake up and start thinking. Look to the Lord to see what he has said. And so now he moves on and he's going to bring home the teaching, this idea that there is no resurrection has been proven false. He believes by this point in the argument, those who are believers would have seen that it's been shown to be a devastating error. And I think Paul has done a very good job of bringing it forward as a great anchor to the full gospel. So we start to understand just how important the resurrection is. He points out that to believe otherwise, to teach otherwise, those people ought to be ashamed. He goes even more than that, and he says he calls out that kind of thinking as sinful. Remember, he says, stop sinning. To deny the resurrection of our bodies, to deny the resurrection of Christ, Paul calls out as sin. I'll share with you, this is a hard section for me. Why? Because I haven't thought much about my own death. I've never really been that concerned about what comes next. So it was somewhat new to go deeper into this study, and as I did, I began to understand why those Greeks and the Romans had such a hard time with Paul's teaching on the resurrection. You know, if you start to think about it, it's hard. It's hard to believe. It's hard to comprehend. You know, when Paul was talking to King Herod Agrippa in Acts 26, you remember what he said to King Agrippa? He goes, why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? Right? So King Agrippa and all of the leaders of the land, they said, this is too incredible. It's beyond comprehension. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't square with science. It doesn't square with what I know. It's incredible. You remember in choosing the apostle to replace Judas, remember what one of the requirements was? They had to have been a witness of the resurrected Christ. This was important. The resurrection is important. It's key to the teaching. It's key to the gospel. You find the resurrection of the saints a core teaching, part of our great hope throughout the entire New Testament. And again we see the Romans and the Greeks. They said of Paul and his teaching that he's an idle babbler. They said he's got such strange ideas about these strange deities. Incredible. Remember, they said, but we will hear more on this matter. It's interesting, but it's strange. Even the Jews, remember the Jews questioned Jesus. Remember, they wanted to know, what do the relationships look like up in heaven? How are people married up in heaven? And he says, you guys are crazy. You're not thinking straight. Doubt and unbelief we find about this resurrection, we find it in the disciples. We find it in the people. We find it in the Jews. But what we find after they come in contact with the resurrected Christ, we find in the disciples joy and amazement. Those are the words that are used, joy and amazement. My hope this morning is that we might be able to quash some of our doubts and this incredibleness of it and find joy and amazement in what Paul is teaching here in this section. So, if Paul's teaching is true that Christ was raised from the dead and we who are his will be raised as well, how does that work? What does that look like? Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15, verses 35 to 49. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there's one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. They're heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. But the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. And there is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For star differs from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, but what is raised is imperishable. It's sown in dishonor, but it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, but it's raised in power. It's sown a natural body, but it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it's not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, the man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. So reads the word of the Lord. The question that Paul answers in this section is a question I want you to understand. It's not completely out of left field. You know, we think that this question might be, whoa, what a strange question. But it's not. If you think about it, as we start to think about the resurrection body, this is an obvious question. And they're not asking, right? It says, so if the dead will be raised, how are they raised? I want you to understand the question. They're not asking by what means, by what process, by what power. That's not what they're asking. The question is, what will God raise? With what kind of body do they rise up with? What are we going to look like? How's he going to do this? You understand the question? It's a question that, you know, as kids we asked, in the youth group I got asked it a lot. And as adults we stopped asking it, but I don't think we ever really had it adequately answered. It's a question that kind of rattles around in our head, isn't it? What does it look like? I'll tell you, Rosalie and I were talking this morning. I've had my share of funerals in this past year. And I've been at the bedside of several that have gone ahead. This becomes very important near the end. This question is an area of comfort to those that are nearing the door. But for some of us that don't feel like we're anywhere near the door, we'd rather not talk about it. We'd rather not think about it. But it's actually pretty cool. Our problem is that we know that our bodies in the grave, they rot away and they decay. We start thinking, what about those people that were lost at sea? What about those people that are blown up and burned to dust? How does God raise those people? What do they look like? What will that be like? Do you see how hard this comes and we start to add these ideas? I think we've all wrestled with this question in one way or another. How will God do this? How will he bring our rotted, worm-eaten remains, our dust, to life again? That's the question that he's answering. And the first question I asked myself was, why is it so hard to believe? And I think it's because we forget to remind ourselves in other places, who is it that's doing the raising? It's God. And I think for us to understand this raising of the dead, we need to go back to Genesis and remember who God is and what our God does. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 2. Beginning with verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Verse 7, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Genesis. Adam was created from the dust. He was created to inhabit the earth. He was fashioned into a natural body fit for an earthly existence. God took the dust and he formed Adam and he gave him life. We believe that this morning, don't we? See, we got to come back to some of our core beliefs. That gets messed with quite frequently, doesn't it, today? And it starts to mess with what we think of the future because we're messed with the things we think of in the past. But if we come back and remember that God, from the dust, made Adam and breathed life into him, and we believe that, then it starts to help us when we start thinking about our dust and how he's able to resurrect us. It should follow easier that God is this powerful. God is this big. Our God can raise the dead. And not only that, he can fit it for an earthly existence. And if he can fit it for an earthly existence, he can also fit it for a heavenly existence. So we start to understand that these people had a problem believing, right? We can understand why they had a problem believing. What's interesting to me is they had no problem believing the Greek and Roman thought of the day, right? Which was what? That the captive spirit is captive in this body of death, and at death, the spirit is set free to float up to the floaty spirit place. Now that I can believe. Isn't that interesting? That's easy to believe. But bodily resurrection from the dead, that's hard to believe. Bodies raised to everlasting life? That seems to be a whole other story. Paul says in verse 36, you foolish person, what you sow doesn't come to life unless it dies. And with that, Paul begins to help them and us this morning to see it more clearly. And so he uses a few examples and he wants us to see. He goes, look at these examples and you'll catch a glimpse of what it's like. His first example is this, starting with verse 36 to 38. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. You know, just at the start of this, I found it to be so neat that God placed into his creation, his design, every day, all around us, this picture of death, burial, and resurrection. It was something that he wanted us to see. Think about all the farmers that were out there. They saw this every day. And so it should be something that God says, this isn't so hard to understand. You see it every day. I've given you a picture of it. It's a picture that Jesus used to convey a different idea. Turn with me to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 12. John chapter 12, verse 20. Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and they asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus, and Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Jesus uses this analogy, this picture of this seed, to show that if the wheat doesn't dry up and die and kick off its seed, what happens to the wheat? It will go away. The farmer knows that. Right? If the wheat doesn't die and get planted, then that one wheat stalk is going to be all alone. But it has to die in order for the seed to give off, in order for there to be a harvest of more wheat. It'll be the end. But when it dies, the seed's buried in the earth, it transforms and brings forth much fruit. What Jesus was using that picture for was to show, in light of the gospel going out, that his death and resurrection was going to open salvation for his people in every tribe, tongue, and nation. But it required his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And what we find is his death and burial are not the end. They're just getting started. While we're open here, I found something that I thought was really interesting. And it's not directly related, but I think it's worth you taking a look at. Go up to verse 9 of chapter 12. I want to show you something because I think I want to put something to death in your mind. Verse 9. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. You all know the story of Lazarus, right? He was dead for a few days in the tomb, and Jesus brought him back to life. And what I want you to understand this morning is that that is not a picture of resurrection. What? We use it sometimes as a picture looking forward, or as a symbol, but Lazarus was brought back to life into his old body, his old earthly life. What I want you to think about this morning is when Jesus brought him back to life, it was to signify that Jesus had power over life and death. It was to validate that Jesus was who he said he was. It was a sign to show that Jesus was the one. But Lazarus was not resurrected. He was just brought back to life. Remember the stories when you were in Sunday school? Ooh, the smelly Lazarus coming out of the tomb, right? Smelly Lazarus looked like a mummy, stuff draping off him. You know, you all have those pictures in your mind. But do you know, from the very moment that Jesus brought him back to life, his body started to die again? He would die again. You know what's cool? He would also be raised again, but the next time he's raised, it will be for eternity. But in our minds, we see Lazarus and we start thinking, it's going to be something like Lazarus, and we're going to get pulled out of the grave. What about the people in the ocean? What about the people that got blown up? What about the people that got cremated? What do we, you know, we start, because in our minds, we got this Lazarus picture. Get rid of it. Lazarus picture is not a good picture when you think of the resurrection. We don't come back like some stinky, messy, you know, thing. Paul uses the picture of the seed, coming back to 1 Corinthians 15. drying out, dying, being buried into the ground to show something different and profound. This little dead kernel is placed in the ground and it's transformed. And it grows into life. And this new body comes out of the old. This is the picture, as Paul starts to say, it's kind of like this. He says, picture that seed that you put into the ground. And he says, in the same way that we bury the dead, we put them in the ground and you wait. What comes out doesn't look anything like what went in. Right? Something very new, something very exciting comes out. But what's really cool about this picture is that there's continuity, isn't there, from this seed to this new body. You don't plant a mustard seed and then a fruit tree comes out of it. No. No, we know what to expect when we plant the seed. There's continuity. Individuality remains. He says, to each kind of seed, it has its own body. And what he's wanting you to see this morning is how different it is from what was planted, what comes out. And it's different, but it's not unexpected. We have an idea of what it will be based on the seed type, based on what was planted. And so this morning, just take a second, let your mind wrap around that picture. It's pretty awesome. When Jesus was raised anew, those closest to him didn't recognize him. This isn't a Lazarus type revival. This is a resurrection. He had been transformed from his old earthly tent to his new heavenly tent. Quite frequently, that's one of the terms that's used in the Old and the New Testament, is this tent that we live in, that our spirit is kept in this tent. It was a new one. And they didn't recognize him at first, but we read from the Gospels that in his resurrection body, he was no longer constrained by time, by space, or by material substance. He came and he went at will. Yet, he also ate with them and he walked with them and they could actually touch him and feel him. And in spite of all of these differences, he was still Jesus. And when he revealed himself to them, they recognized him and they loved him. They knew his face. All of a sudden, it's like, oh, it is you. They saw his wounds and they were believed. Beloved, this is ours. This is what awaits us. We will be changed, transformed, but we will still be us. Transformed, but there's a continuity that takes place. From the scripture reading this morning, in that section, it says that in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, our heavenly tent. It says in this tent we're burdened. It means we're constrained. We're unfit for heavenly life. And what happens isn't just that we abandon this tent. We don't just cast this tent aside and our spirit goes off to the floaty heaven place. No, we're fitted for heaven. We're given a new tent. Remember, it says that we are further clothed. See, we were fit for earthly existence the first time, but then we will be fit for heaven. God has prepared us for this very thing, is what he says in the scriptures. He provides another look in verse 39. He says, not all flesh is the same. There's one kind for humans, there's another for animals, there's another for fish, and there's one for the birds. What's he talking about? Paul is bringing out this idea that although transformed, we're going to retain identity. Each kind has its own body. God made us unique, each one in our natural first birth, each one in our spiritual rebirth, and each one in our new resurrection bodies. We will be who we are. You know, MacArthur and Alistair Begg both bring out the same idea that I thought was interesting. And they said that so far in science, they've identified 600 octodecillion different combinations of amino acids, which are the building blocks of life. You know what an octodecillion is? I know Robert does. I bet Raina does. It means that it's 600 times 1 to the 10th to the 108th power. That's how many different combinations of amino acids there are. And each living thing has its own unique combination and pattern of amino acids. It's why there's no two snowflakes alike. It's why there's no two flowers alike. It's why there's no two animals alike. There's nothing that's absolutely alike. Our God has made us unique, each one of us. Each and every one of us. For His glory. And this identity will carry forward into eternity. There's a secondary thing to consider as well that I want you to get from this. Why is there different flesh for each of these creatures? Think about this. Some of these creatures are fitted for the ocean, for water living. That's why they have fish flesh. Some are fitted for flight, for life in the air. That's why they have feathers and they have bird flesh. Some are fitted for harsh elements and harsh living. You start to see our bodies are fit for where we live. And these bodies that were given to us as we are here on this earth are fitted uniquely for living here on earth, for this existence. They're just not yet fitted for what is to come. We will be fitted again for eternity, living in the presence of God and the angels takes new flesh. Paul provides another look, verse 40, 40 and 41. He says there's different glories for each. Here meaning from nature's function, right? Meaning nature, function, form. The sun's different from the moon. The moon is different from the stars. And whether you go really deeply scientific into this example, or whether you simply stay and get this example from what you can see in a summer night sky, what you find is that each one is different. The moon, the sun, the stars, each star is different. Last night we were coming out of the movies. We saw there was two planets that were next to the moon. Actually, one turned out to be a star. And at first glance, it just looked like two stars next to the moon. But as you stopped and let your eyes adjust, you saw that one of the stars was had a kind of a reddish hue to it. And you found out that it was Mars that was next to the moon. And that was a star. And then we started looking. And you start seeing that each star is distinguished one from another. And I was reminded that in Psalms, right, it says that Psalm 147, verse 4, He determines the number of the stars and He's given to all of them their names. For those of you that have had astronomy and that understand the vastness, can you imagine that our God has numbered them and has named each one uniquely identified? Why do I spend time on this? Why does Paul spend time on this? It's because we don't just become mist in the mix of gases in the floaty place called heaven. Too many of the world's religions and too much of its philosophy is when we die, this body rots and goes away, and this spirit, this soul, joins the mist, and it goes floating up into this other floaty place, and they all call it something different, but it's mist joining with gas, and it's floaty, and it's nebulous, and that makes sense to the world. Paul says, no. Each of us was incredibly and uniquely made for His glory. So Paul's first response to the question, how are the dead raised? What kind of body? He says, you'll be transformed completely like a seed to a plant or a tree. And yet, even though it's completely different, you're not unrecognizable. You will still retain identity. You will still be unique and precious in His sight. But the body to be is very different than the body that was. This one's fitted for earth, death. The next one's fitted for heaven and eternal life. Verse 42, Paul moves on to how they are different. This is exciting. This is really cool. How are these bodies different? The one that we're in right now versus the one that we're going to be given on that day. And first he says, what is sown, what is buried is perishable. It means it decays, it dies, it's fragile. But what is raised is imperishable. It means it doesn't decay, it lives, it's not fragile. What does that mean? This is wonderful to consider. Our earthly bodies get fat, they get weak, they get sick, our eyes dim, our hearing fades, our bones get weak, our heart slows, our lungs fade, our kidneys fail, our livers break down, we tire, we ache, our cells mutate, cancer, diabetes, heart disease, leukemia, arthritis, male pattern baldness, on and on. This is the body that we're in. These bodies are dying. They're perishable. There's a shelf life of about 70 years, give or take. But then, our raised bodies, no dimming, no fading, no weakening, no sickening, no slowing, no failing. Instead, for the first time, wholly seeing, fully tasting, all hearing. Can you imagine what it will be like to be with Jesus? Can you imagine what it will be like to be like Jesus? Have you thought about that? The ability to see Him with these new eyes, to hear Him with these new ears, to sense Him with these new senses, to fully appreciate God in all of His glory. See, these bodies, they couldn't handle it. What happens every time they come near it? They decay, they die, they've fallen down, right? These bodies can't take the presence of God. We need to be fitted for bodies that can, because that's where we'll be. 1 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away. Those words should have new power for you. These are reserved in heaven for you. There's more. He goes on, that's pretty cool, but there's more. What is sown in dishonor will be raised in glory. Think about this for a moment. We were created for God's glory, but because of the fall, everything we do to please God is tainted by our sin. Our best is like filthy rags before Him. Stop for a moment and consider those filthy thoughts that come through our minds. Those wrong motives that drive us day in and day out. Selfishness. Sinful ways. Hard-heartedness. Stiff-neckedness. Do you ever think about the flawed way in which we present to the world the image of God? Created in His image, and look at how we mess it up every day. Who we are. Sown in dishonor, this body. But then raised. Do you see this? Raised in glory. Raised with a God-given, Christ-enabled ability to please God. No longer tainted by sin. No errant thoughts running through our mind. No selfish motives ruining our worship. No sins weighing us down. And on all of that, we will then reflect God's glory in all of its splendor. Then He would be able to say, look, these are mine. But there's more. It's sown in weakness, but it's raised in power. Think about that. We're weak in strength. We're weak in mind. We're weak in health. We're weak in resolve. We're weak in our belief. We're weak in our faith. We're weak in our understanding. Weakness is our characteristic. And he says, this body is sown, buried in its weakness. But then it's raised in power, powerful and mighty. It's invincible. Our faith will be made sight. There will be no doubts. There will be no half hearts. There will be no double minds. We will be made like Christ. Powerful. Strong. We won't be weak-minded. There'll be more, no more discussions, right? No more fights about doctrine and theology. We will know. There's more. Verse 44, it's sown a natural body and it's raised a spiritual body. And he's not saying we were material substance and now we're fairy smoke, ghostly floaty things. No, what he's saying is this body is built for earth. It's been naturally fit. It's been created and suited to live only in the physical world. This earth, sown natural. It's going to be buried with its natural inclinations. But then on that day, we will have a body built for heaven, spiritually fit. We'll be created and suited to live in the physical and the spiritual, in heaven and in the new earth. We're going to be suited to live in the presence of the Most High. Jesus said of believers, those of that day, he said they are like the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. Hear this morning. We don't become angels. Another dumb thing that comes into our minds. We don't become angels. Your good aunt, she might have been a nice lady, but she's not an angel now looking down from heaven, watching everything you do. Not going to happen. We don't become angels. Christ says we become like angels. What does that mean? How are we like angels? What he's meaning is this. We now will be able to inhabit and live and worship and sing and fellowship and praise with them in the kingdom of God, basking in his glory, near to his presence, and our hearts and our minds and our eyes and our ears will be open to the sounds and the sights of our God. And we will be able to comprehend it. We will be able to enjoy it. We will be able to inhabit it. Hallelujah. Praise to God. This was his plan. He designed us for this. These bodies aren't suited for that. So God, by his grace, through his Son, will suit us in the bodies we will need to see, sing, and worship him in glory. He closes this answer to their question, how are the dead raised and with what body with this? Verses 44 to 49. It's sown a natural body and it's raised a spiritual body. If there's a natural body, there's a spiritual body. Thus it's written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it's not the spiritual that is first, but the natural and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth. A man of dust. The second man is from heaven, and as was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust, and as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also be to bear the image of the man of heaven. What does that mean? If there's a natural body, an earthly one, then there's also a spiritual body, a heavenly one. And he shows us that the first man, Adam, became a living being, earthly, natural. The last Adam, Jesus, became a life-giving spirit. He's heavenly. We're all children of Adam. We're earthly, natural, life unto death through him, the first Adam. We get that. But we are also now born again. Children of God through Jesus, heavenly, spiritual, death unto life through him, the last Adam. And what he's saying is every one of us since Adam begins natural. We're a child of Adam, and by God's grace, those who believe in God's grace, they're given the spiritual from the last Adam. Verse 47, the first Adam was of the dust, and so are we through him. You know that when I come to the graveside to put folks into the grave, the graveside service, you know what's often said there? the words from Ecclesiastes, all are from the dust, and to dust all return. You've heard it said, earth to earth, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. Right? That's to remind folks that what came from the dust is now coming back to the dust. That is our heritage, our lineage from Adam. But at the believer's graveside, we get to add, as a pastor, we get to add this, that the last Adam is from heaven, and so we will be through him. And so at the believer's graveside, we get to say these words. We take comfort in this from Philippians 3:21. He will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able to subdue all things. Get this. We're almost done. Because of Adam, we're earthly. And because of Jesus, we're heavenly. One day, our natural bodies from Adam will be changed as Christ's was to our heavenly bodies from Christ. And they will be suited to inhabit heaven and the new earth, suited for worship, fitted to live with our Father, the King. Verse 49. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. We look around. We see the image of Adam, don't we? We see the results of the fall as we look around at each other. We feel the effects of the fall day by day. We know these bodies are dying and decaying, sickness. But a day is coming that our lives and bodies will no longer bear the image of Adam the first. They'll bear the image of Adam the last. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as he is now sitting at the right hand, raised from the dead, the first fruit, the first of many. As we look at Christ in his resurrection body, we understand that that is the picture of what we will be. Turn with me to Philippians as we close. Philippians chapter 3. Chapter 3, verses 17 to 21. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I've often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. As we prepare for communion, coming to the Lord's table this morning, the question I would ask you this morning is, where are our minds? Are we like those enemies of the cross, with our minds constantly set on earthly things? Or like Paul, is our mind this morning taken up to the heavenly? What our Savior accomplished on the cross, his suffering and his death to save us, didn't just save us from a deserved judgment and a deserved hell. It also accomplished for us an unearned heaven. It accomplished for us, he secured for us everything we need for that day as he presents us to his Father, enabling us to stand in his presence, to behold his glory.